I'm actually going to end up having three messages probably from this passage, and I have no idea when we get to Matthew 24 how many sermons we're going to have. We'll see how much I want to delve into that. But, some of the prophecy of that chapter is amazing. But notice Matthew chapter 16. And this is the question I want for us to consider this afternoon. Which church would Jesus go to if he were on earth today? Which church would he go to? I believe we're going to find the answer out on this. And I don't believe we're being presumptuous to say that he would go to a Baptist church. Notice with me, Matthew 16, let's look at again, a little of the context that we saw this morning, verse 13 and following. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And by the way, some think that that's his humanity, emphasis on his humanity. Actually, that's a divine title when you look at Daniel. Daniel calls him the Son of Man. And they say, some say that thou art John the Baptist, capital B, by the way, not small b, baptizer, as some who aren't Baptists like to say. Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here's what I want to focus on here this afternoon, just by way of introduction. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, a lot of times people don't understand the wording that's used here. First of all, notice "thou art Peter," which is the Greek word petros, a little stone. You can't build anything on a pebble, right? But the rock here is a different Greek word. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That rock is Petra, speaks of bedrock. It's a massive rock. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation, not Peter, like the Roman Catholic Church says. In fact, you can't even show us anywhere in the New Testament where it says that Peter was even in Rome. You want proof of that? All right, so all the people that the Apostle Paul mentioned by name in the book of Romans, he doesn't mention the Apostle Peter. That tells me that Peter was not at least in Rome at that point. So again, we see very clearly that we're not talking about some Catholic church or whatever. I want you to consider, first of all, in this verse here, that the church is a divine organism. It's not just an organization. It's a divine organism. It's a living entity. "I will build my church." And notice also his power here. "I will build." Matthew 28:18 says that Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. Now I want you to notice again, we'll talk about this here in a moment, but Jesus says, "I will build." He doesn't say the Holy Spirit will build my church. "I will build," personally. So I believe it actually started while he was here on the earth, as we'll mention here. Also notice here the battle. In fact, it's been the battle of 2,000 years now. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I want you to consider that gates are defensive, not offensive. I have yet to see a gate used as a weapon. A gate is something that is a defensive situation. So I want you to consider here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells us that we are to be more offensive than defensive. We're not talking about the gates of the church being protected from the onslaughts of hell. So we're talking here about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. Also, as I'm going to emphasize here, there's an aspect of perpetuity. In other words, there's always been a New Testament church as we're considering here today. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we think about the gates of hell and so on, I want you to notice here the illustration of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," so we're not using fleshly weapons in this spiritual battle, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So again, we see here that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. Now, as we think about the beginning of the church, there's various ideas as to what is found in, is, or is is actually what they think is truth. I'll say it that way. I believe from the time of Christ's ministry, and I've taught a whole course on that as far as Baptist history, but I want to single out some different ideas as to when the church was started. And I believe this helps us to put it in perspective. Let me just pause there and just say this. I emphasized several weeks back, as we were talking about reaching the next generation, that Karl Marx said that anytime you remove a people from their heritage, they are easily persuaded. Why is it that so many Baptist churches are easily persuaded at changing to a community church, taking the name Baptist off, and so on and so forth? As I was finishing up the book, American Crimson Red, it tells about the author going to check out the church where George Whitefield centered a lot of his ministry out of, out northeast somewhere. I don't remember now where it is. But as he was getting he and his wife were getting a tour, Brother Beller, I just drew a blank on his name, so all of a sudden it came back. So, you know, that thing, you can't remember his name, his brother so-and-so. I was like, James Beller. My mind was working ahead, and I was forgetting his name then. But he and his wife actually got this tour where George Whitefield is buried and so on. And the lady that was giving them the tour of this place there, this facility, said, well, we've had two Baptist churches in town, but they removed their name, Baptist. So here's a community now with no Baptist churches, and they had two. And then she said something to the fact, I don't remember the exact words, but I just thought it was rather odd. To which Brother Beller said, they both nodded their heads, and they parted ways. It is rather odd that somebody who has claimed to be a Baptist will remove the name Baptist. I want you to think about as far as community church. What does that mean? I really believe it's in relation to the Laodicean age, the Laodicean church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. You look, check out Revelation 2 and 3. The wording changes when it comes to Laodicea. It doesn't say the church which is in Ephesus and Philadelphia and so on. It says the church of the Laodiceans. That's why I refer to that as the emerging church. It's the church of the people. You know, Bill Hybels and all that, I mean, they had their things, but a lot of those churches are self-destructing now because of even immorality amongst the leadership. I want you to consider as to when the church started. Now, I mentioned a lot about dispensationalists. I used to be a dispensationalist, I thought, because of what I was taught in Bible college. And then I studied dispensationalism. I'm no longer a dispensationalist. There are no seven periods of time that you can find in Scripture. I am convinced, the more I look at that, the more I believe it. There's old and new. So if anything, you can say there's two. But I want you to consider here, dispensationalists say one of two things as far as the start of the church. Most of the time, and dispensationalism, by the way, is a Protestant movement. As a Protestant movement, they believe the church started on the day of Pentecost. But then there's hyper-dispensationalists who actually say that it did not start until the Apostle Paul. So let me ask you, in the book of Acts, how did he wreak havoc on the church before he was even saved? If the church did not start until the Apostle Paul. So again, there's problems with that view. In fact, that makes the Holy Spirit building the church, not Jesus. Jesus said, I will build the church. He did not say the Holy Spirit will do that. The Catholics, of course, claim, that Peter was their first pope. So they started with the time of Peter. I really believe that that's a lie trying to give themselves legitimacy as far as the start of the Roman Catholic Church. The truth of that is, when you look at history, it actually started with Constantine and the merging of church and state. In fact, we'll talk about this in a moment, but Constantine was trying to hold the Roman Empire together. So literally, the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire under the Roman Catholic Church. Also, Lutherans, this is very interesting. Lutherans, of course, started with Martin Luther in 1520. But I still remember this church sign that I saw when I was a taxi driver in Delaware, Ohio. The church was kind of right across from the taxi company, and so I would often see this sign. But for a long time, they had this sign up there, and I don't remember the time of the year that they had it, but they had this sign that said, that the saying out of the front of the church building, under the same management for 2,000 years. Well, of course, I've studied on Baptist history. And I've studied church history in general. So for 2,000 years, where does that put you back? They're actually making the admission that they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church thinks that they've been around since the time of Peter. So this Lutheran Church was saying that they're under the same management for 2,000 years. Martin Luther did not live until the 1500s. How's that possible? You do the math. Presbyterians date back to Calvin and Knox in 1536. Congregationalists date back to 1580 and Robert Brown. Methodists, of course, date back to John Wesley in 1729. The Charismatics date back to the late 1800s. All right, so you do the math. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to take an honest look at Baptist history today. This is a whole course that I'm summarizing in one study here just because of what Jesus says here as we're studying through the book of Matthew. Baptists have no definite date that has been given. There's so many different ideas as to when the Baptists actually date back to. Well, let me just pause there and say this. Cardinal Hosius of the Catholic Church says that we date back to the time of Tertullian, which is the 300s AD. So you think about some of the Protestant historians. They say we date back to the early history of the Anabaptists. You know what that tells me? The Catholics and the Protestants say that we go back further than the Baptists are willing to admit. No man has ever been established as the founder of the Baptists. Well, what about John the Baptist? We'll talk about that here in just a moment. No man has been established. All right, so Martin Luther started the Lutherans. Presbyterians, John Calvin and Knox, Robert Brown of the Congregationalists, and so on and so forth. They point back to a specific man who started their churches. What about the Baptists? Who can go back in history and say that's the one who started the Baptist churches? Now you think about what Jesus said. All right? So you think about as far as the disciples. Jesus' disciples were not saved and rebaptized on the day of Pentecost. How many were baptized on the day of Pentecost? 3,000, it says they were, okay, you look at this, Acts chapter 1. I mentioned this from time to time, but I want for us to see it in this context. I want you to see the wording of this. I am convinced when you do a study of history, in fact, I was taught in college using a textbook by Henry Vedder, which I found out, so I'm doing some study on Henry Vedder. Our Baptist history textbook was written by a liberal, by a modernist. Well, no wonder he doesn't think we go back to the day of Pentecost because he has a perverted view of church history. I want you to notice here it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Okay, they returned unto Jerusalem. It says in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And of course, the only one that's missing there is Judas, son of Iscariot, who hanged himself because he had betrayed the Lord. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. All right, so you notice here by this time, Lord Jesus' half-brothers have believed on him because after the resurrection. And in those days, notice this in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, the followers of Christ, and said, and here's a parenthetical statement I believe speaks volumes as far as the church. Now, is this before or after the day of Pentecost? Before. Notice it says here, the number of the names together were about 120. The number of the names. That tells me there was somewhat of a list that they're putting together. I like saying, referring to this as a charter membership of the church at Jerusalem, First Baptist Church, the church at Jerusalem. Even though they did not have the title Baptist in the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, I believe they were Baptist, as we're going to see here today. Now, I want you to notice here Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. So when did this all begin? Mark chapter 1. And again, we have to set aside the teaching that we've heard of dispensationalism, because as I've studied and taught a course on dispensationalism, I'm convinced that's where some of our misunderstanding of church history has come in. So let's set aside those things and let's actually see what the Bible says. As I was teaching a course on Baptist history, back when before I had firmly believed that the church started before the day of Pentecost, what I wanted to do was present the different views out there as far as the origin of Baptist churches, as far as Baptist history is concerned. I wanted to present an honest view of all the different views. So as I did a study, just kind of a quick review of the things I was taught in Bible college, the day of Pentecost. So then I started looking through some books that said that it actually goes before the day of Pentecost. And they actually had scripture to back up their views. And they had scripture that I did not have an answer for, based on my perverted view of church history from a Baptist college. So I had to come down to a crisis point in my life and my beliefs. Am I going to believe what the Bible says, or am I going to believe what someone says about church history? Notice Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's this talking about? John the capital B Baptist. It doesn't say John the Methodist. It doesn't say John the Catholic, John the Presbyterian. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize, by immersion, by the way, in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, verse 1 says what? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then immediately Mark begins talking about John the Baptist. So was John the Baptist the one who started the Baptist churches? Notice with me, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. By the way, the apostles, the disciples already, had a treasurer before the day of Pentecost, so they obviously were a Baptist church. Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So here's, as I look at what the Bible says and not what church historians say, John prepared, Jesus built. There's a short summary statement for you to try to wrap your mind around. John the Baptist did not start the Baptist churches. But what I see happen is that Jesus Christ built with what John the Baptist prepared. Now, as far as the church, notice with me Matthew 16 again. I want you to see this wording here. By church, we again have to set aside our modern day thinking of this. This building is not a church. Oh, no. This building is not a church. But when you talk to somebody, what church do you go to? Well, the church on such and such corner. And so we think of a building when we're speaking of a church. This is just the meeting place for New Haven Baptist Church. The word church is based on a Greek word, ekklesia. It is not a building. It's not a denomination. Which church are you part of? Most people think of Baptist church, Catholic church, Presbyterian church. Think of a denomination. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not also talking about something invisible or universal. Amen. As it says here in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so then you see in Matthew 16 here that the disciples, what do you mean by church? Oh, no, that's the Protestant Bible. You notice here they don't ask, "Jesus, what do you mean by church?" I really believe that Jesus was already preparing them for these things, but now he's emphasizing this teaching. They're not asking, "What do you mean by church?" When he uses the word ekklesia, they already understood what he was talking about. The word ekklesia, Greek word ekklesia, is used 114 times in the New Testament. It always means a called out assembly. I want you to notice a couple of examples. Acts chapter 7, something that does not even relate to a church. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Stephen is speaking here in defense of what he believes as far as the Lord Jesus Christ and the temple and so on. He mentions Israel here in an interesting way. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church, ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So as Stephen is talking here about Israel in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, we're not talking about in the sense of a New Testament church. This is, again, that Greek word, ekklesia. Now, let me ask you, as we've been studying through the Old Testament, was Israel scattered throughout the wilderness? No, they were camped around the tabernacle, right? So they were assembled together. So again, very clearly we see that this is an assembly of Israel. Also notice with me Acts chapter 19. And again, another use of this Greek word without mentioning a local New Testament church. We'll talk about that here in a moment. In actuality, local New Testament church is redundant. Notice with me Acts chapter 19, verse 39. But so many times we have to say it that because there's so many different ideas. Acts 19, verse 39. Three times the Greek word is used, and we'll just mention this one here. But this is the assembly that was called together, the uproar in Ephesus here. And it says in verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful," what's the last word of verse 39? Assembly. Now, I've joked about this, but if my body is universal, is it assembled? If one arm is in China and one arm is in Russia and another part of my body is, I'm not assembled. So we're talking about a local assembly. So this word church implies locality. And as I just a moment ago said, local New Testament church is actually redundant. Because a New Testament church is local. It is assembled. We are a called out assembly. We call everyone out here on Sunday. We call everyone out here on Wednesdays. Also, it is visible. It's not just a mystical church. I can't see anyone here today because you're all invisible. That's how they justify not going to church. That's how a lot of believers in Christ try to justify not going to a church gathering. Really, in reality. Can I point out here that a internet chat room is not an assembly? They're not assembled. They're scattered everywhere, sometimes universally. So again, we see here there's visibility as far as this word church. There's also organization. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the church is a living organism, but it has organization. There's two pictures that are used to point this out. First of all, a body. Our bodies have order. In fact, if our bodies don't have order, then there's something wrong. You know, if I have an arm stuck out of the side of my head, there's a problem with the organization of my body. The one of the word pictures given to describe the church is a body. Notice with me, Romans 12, verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5. So again, we're answering the question today, what church would Jesus attend if he were on earth today? Romans 12, verse 5. Okay, let's look at the context of verse 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." That's why there's differing gifts, even in this context, Romans 12. There's differing gifts that are given to the local church. Also notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're looking at the idea that the body is, or that the church is organized as a body. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." All right, so we're the body of Christ. Verse 27, "Now," not in the future, "now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." In particular speaks of individually. We're all individuals who assemble together in this local body. Ephesians chapter 4 also has this idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Verse 11 says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets," those are temporary offices as foundations, as we'll see. some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Continued sentence here, till we all come in unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight or trickery of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's a good picture of what we studied in the last hour as far as false doctrine. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we have Christ as the head, and we are pictured as the body. It says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. All right, so what kind of joint are you in the body? Is the elbow joint supplying? Is the knee joint supplying? You know, Brother Dave knows when a knee joint is not working properly, sometimes you need a different one. But according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Also, one other in relation to the body, Colossians chapter 1. All right, so again, we see that the church is pictured by a body that's organized under the headship of Christ. And that headship we see here in verse 18 of Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's that first fruits that we saw in the Sunday school hour, that in all things he might have the preeminence. All right, so Jesus Christ is pictured as the head. It's not the pastor who's the head of the church. It is Christ. And if Christ is not the head, then that's an illegitimate body. So if Christ is not the head, so if they have some mega church pastor that's the head of their church, Christ is not the head. That's not a scriptural church then. Then Colossians 1 verse 24, we see this concept of the church here, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you all and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God. That's a stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So again, we see the body, also a building. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about this. We've seen that here recently. But notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So again, we see that the living organism has organization. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All right, so the church is called a household. And notice here the building concept here. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building, the spiritual house that's being erected here. Verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So even as he's writing to the Ephesians here, they could look at this pagan temple as a structure, and there's a spiritual building, temple, that's being built in the Lord. So you notice again who the foundation are, what the foundation is made up of, the apostles and prophets. That sounds like the New Testament. Again, that's why we call ourselves a New Testament church. In whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As we assemble together, in particular, when we assemble together, God comes to dwell in our midst. Remember it says in Revelation 2 and 3 that Christ is in the midst of the churches, the midst of the seven candlesticks. One other passage in relation to this church concept, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me emphasize the government of the church. We are independent of human authority. We are self-governing. There's no hierarchy over our church. Our Pope isn't in Hammond, Indiana. We have officers, pastor and deacons. We don't have bishops and cardinals and all that over the church. Our ordinances are two, baptism and communion, Lord's Supper. Wait a minute, what about three? There are some Baptist churches that teach foot washing as an ordinance practiced by the church. There's reasons why. In fact, you can go to the course, the Baptist History course, and find out more on that. But then also church discipline, according to Matthew 18. But here, notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For they that have used the office of deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in, notice, the house of God. There's that building concept, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar and ground or foundation are not meant to be moved. You don't build a structure and move the supporting pillars. You don't build a structure and remove the foundation. It all collapses. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. If you have a modern Bible, he was manifest in the flesh. There's nothing supernatural about he being manifested in the flesh. But there is something supernatural about God being manifest in the flesh. Amen. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, praise God, hallelujah, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So again, we see here this church. Now, I want to emphasize this too, because this is a lot of mix-up that a lot of people have in relation to the idea of church. Because they have this universal church concept, they believe that that includes parachurch organizations. Jesus said, I will build my parachurch organization and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is that what he said? He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're not talking about parachurch organizations. They have no biblical authorization. Focus on the family, whatever. They have no biblical authorization because they're not a part of a church. They're a para-church organization. Para means alongside. They come alongside the church. They often, para-church organizations, often compromise truth. Why? Because they are ecumenical. In particular, they compromise in relation to Baptist distinctives. That's why I've said, I am not a fundamentalist. I don't claim to be that anymore. I am a separate Baptist. Also, para-church organizations are, catch this word, parasitic. You know why I say that? They take money and spiritual gifts from local churches. Christ said, okay, look at Acts 20. This verse just came to my mind. Holy Spirit evidently wanted me to do this, even though I didn't think about it when I was studying. Sometimes I like knowing about it before I get up to preach, though. Because then sometimes I get to a passage and it's not the one I was thinking of. I know this one is. Notice with me Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Notice this, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ bought the church, not parachurch organizations. Again, they are parasitic. They draw things from the local church that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. Now, as far as history, I'm just give you a brief summary of history as far as our history and our heritage. In the first century of Christianity, they turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down have come here hither also. That's what the unsaved were saying about the churches of the first century. In the second and third century, they lost their first love for Christ, and false teaching started flooding the churches. In the fourth century, I mentioned earlier, Emperor Constantine. In the fourth century, Emperor Constantine united church and state into one. Rome was declared Christian. He professed himself a Christian in AD 313. His army was led to the river and baptized. By the way, they all practiced immersion baptism back then. Sprinkling and pouring came later. In fact, you even think about this, some of the ancient churches that were not Baptist had dipping pools. Ah, there's a food for thought. The foundation of the Roman Catholic Church dates back to the 4th century with Constantine. In AD 325, at the Council of Nicaea, organized by Constantine and others, three bishops were given authority over all others. By the way, I remind you, I'm a bishop. So I want to be called Bishop Butterbrook from now on. I'm also called an elder. You know, I'm starting to get gray hair, so it looks like it. And I'm also called a pastor, shepherd. Those are titles given to pastors. not to a hierarchy. In AD 325, at the Council of Nicaea, three bishops were given authority over all other churches: Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and Antioch, Syria. And by the way, Antioch, Syria, at one time, is where we get the line where we get the preserved word of God. But in the 5th century, the Bishop of Rome became dominant. This is the actual beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The foundation goes back to Constantine and uniting together of church and state. But actually, the reality of the Roman Church dates back to when the Papa, the Pope, became supreme. He was the supreme bishop over all other churches. He became dominant. It was at that time that our forefathers were forced to go underground, if you can use that term. In fact, their writings were often destroyed when they were burned at stakes. Sometimes even their writings were used to light the fire for the stakes. There's a lot of distortion that was written about our forefathers. Let me just throw out some names for you. Again, you can look at more detail in the Baptist History course, written form and audio. The Montanus, the Paterines, the Donatists, the Albigenses, the Waldenses. In fact, I've even read that there's still some who claim to be Waldensian churches. Some of them are not very sound anymore. The Paulicians, the Arnoldists. Those are various titles that were given to our forefathers. In summary, they were called Anabaptists. In fact, what I think is interesting is most of these groups that I just mentioned, they would not claim the title Anabaptist. Rebaptizers. They would not claim that title. But I point out that history because it shows that we date back before the Protestant Reformation. So what about theories of our origin? Where did we begin? According to Landmarkism, how many of you ever heard the term Landmark Baptist? According to Landmarkism, there's actually a direct link back to John the Baptist. All right, so as far as baptism is concerned, John the Baptist baptized the 12 disciples. 11 of them, of course, were true. Judas was not. All right, so then those 11, and then Matthias added in the 12, baptized. And those were trained and baptized, and they trained and baptized, and they baptized, and they baptized, and they baptized on down through the centuries. So we have a direct link clear back to John the Baptist's baptism in Jordan. Also, according to Landmarkism, there's a direct descendancy of churches back to the church in Jerusalem. All right, so according to that idea, the church at Jerusalem, of course, they were scattered, and churches, that's what Acts 9:31 says, the churches of Judea and Samaria. Talking about many churches. All right, so out of the church at Jerusalem, there were churches started, and those churches started, and those churches started churches, and so on. So we have a direct link clear back to Jerusalem. The problem with that theory is this. What about gaps somewhere along the way that came in and over the course of almost 2,000 years? That's Landmarkism. I don't believe that's totally accurate as far as Scripture. There's a second theory of our origin, and that's spiritual kinship. We're not talking about a direct succession back to Jesus and the disciples, but we're talking about the principles, what we commonly refer to as Baptist distinctives. And in case you're wondering what Baptists believe, here's a Baptist acrostic, and I emphasize this in the course on Baptist history. But here's the biblical principles that Baptists have emphasized over the centuries, whether they were called Baptists or not. First of all, B, Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. How has that changed? I've talked about this before, but how is that now said? The Bible is our final authority for faith and practice. Do you see the problem with that? If it's just our final authority, then you have a pastor's authority, you have a church, and so on. No, the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice, and we base everything that we do on that based on the Word of God. So, biblical authority. A stands for autonomy of the local church, self-government of the local church. The city of Crete doesn't tell us how to do our business. The Bible does. The hierarchy, whatever, does not tell us. We are autonomous. We're self-governing under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. P stands for priesthood of true believers. We don't believe in just an elite priesthood like the Roman Catholic Church has. We believe, according to 1 Peter 2, that all believers are a kingdom, make up of a kingdom of priests. T stands for two ordinances, which are baptism and Lord's Supper, in that order, by the way. You can't have union with Christ until, you can't have communion with Christ until you have union with Christ. Baptism pictures union with Christ through faith in Christ. Also, individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. I cannot force anyone to believe anything. A Baptist church cannot force anyone to believe or go to a certain church or whatever. That's the problem with colonial America. They did not come for freedom of religion. They came for freedom of their religion. In fact, what they did was they actually enforced religion on those who were in their communities, just like they were leaving in Europe. It's interesting. They established what they left in Europe. Individual soul liberty. Also, as individual soul liberty, I have a responsibility for God to tell them that they're wrong. Separation of church and state, also from false religions. And also two offices, pastor and deacon. Those are biblical principles that we understand and believe as Baptists. And let me just say this, even though they may have a Baptist on their name, unless they believe those things, they're not Baptist. Right. It's just a name only. The third view is this. It's called the English Separatist Dissent. It's made popular in 1896 by Dr. Whitsitt, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And what's very significant about Dr. Whitsitt is this. He claimed to be a Baptist and even a leader of a Baptist institution. But he went to Germany to study German rationalism. And he brought this liberal Protestantism back with him to America. He was actually forced to resign from his position when he started teaching this English separatist dissent, which says this, that we date back to the Protestant Reformation. The Baptists were not known until 1641 in England. The English separatists. That's what he said was our history. That is Protestant history. That is not Baptist history. So how do you explain that there were Baptist churches in England before 1641 then? There were churches with the name Baptist in England before 1641. So we understand that that is a false view. Now as we close, notice with me Matthew 16 once again. Matthew 16, verse 18. I want this verse to be indelibly marked upon your brain. More than that, upon your heart. Also I say unto thee that thou art Peter, little rock, pebble, and upon this rock, bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So as I close, I answer the question, which church would Jesus attend? The church that holds the biblical principles that I emphasized today. So is that a thing of pride? No. I just want to be faithful. I want to be a church that if Jesus physically, bodily was here on this earth right now, I want for us to be a church that Jesus would attend. Amen. Would he attend the Berean church? I'm convinced Jesus wouldn't like the music over there. Would he attend the Catholic Church? Absolutely not. Because they believe hocus pocus diem. They're partaking of his bodily, his literal body. Cannibalism. I don't think Jesus would be interested in cannibalism. Cana Baal. That's from Baalism, Baal worship. Cana Baal. That's what cannibalism is. They would literally eat their human sacrifice. Cana Baal. Cannibalism. Would he be a part of a Protestant church? Well, probably not, since the Protestants persecuted just as much of the Catholic Church. Those who believe the Word of God. May we be a church that the Lord Jesus would be comfortable in. Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church. Lord, I felt very impressed here this last week to take some time to summarize this church history. Lord, so many do not even have any clue as far as the heritage that we have as Baptists. If they did, they wouldn't be changing their name. They wouldn't be going to emerging and all those things. Lord, may we be found faithful in these last days, this falling away. In Jesus' name, amen.